John 16, verse 13, following, we read these words, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." He shall glorify me. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to this verse, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're trying to do in these services, to direct attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring glory to Him. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have a fourfold picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that people have seen through many years. That Matthew presents Jesus Christ primarily as the King of the Jews. Mark as the servant of the Lord. Luke as the perfect man. And John as the Son of God. Now, we're not saying, of course, that these Gospels are limited to these things, but simply that each of these has the emphasis that I've just mentioned. This fourfold picture is necessary to present a full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have compared it to a man, perhaps like Theodore Roosevelt. If you were going to make a statue of this man, it might well be a four-sided statue. And on one side, it might show him as a political man. The second side, as a great hunter. The third, as a military man. And the fourth, as it relates to his family. And in order to get a full picture of that great man, Theodore Roosevelt, you would have to look at all four sides of that statue. And so to get a full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need this fourfold emphasis. But this emphasis is anticipated in the Old Testament under the figure of a branch. And so that will be the meditation for the evening, to see these different predictions in the Old Testament under the figure of a branch, of a tree, a branch, and then to show how they relate to these four Gospels. The first of these is found in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." If you notice the first two verses of this chapter of Jeremiah 23, it speaks of unfaithful leaders in the nation of Israel. "Woe to the pastors that scatter and destroy the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I'm against these pastors that you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. And I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord." He's talking about the unfaithfulness of the leaders of the nation, those that were supposed to provide guidance and sustenance. But then in verse 3 he says, "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again into their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." That surely speaks of the future regathering of Israel in connection with the second coming of Christ. And then follows this tremendous passage. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. He shall execute judgment and justice in the earth, and in his days Judah shall be saved. Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, Jehovah Sid Kenyu, the Lord our righteousness." You notice that this passage speaks of a righteous branch unto David. And immediately that connects the Lord Jesus Christ with the great Davidic covenant that we find in the second book of Samuel, where God made that tremendous covenant with David, and he promised him a continuing posterity, that his descendants would never cease to exist. And then he promised him a kingdom and a throne, the right to rule. And he said this covenant was unconditional, that disobedience would be visited with chastening, but it would not annul the covenant. The great Davidic covenant, which, by the way, has never been fulfilled. It's an unconditional covenant. It's equivalent to a promise, and someday it will have to be fulfilled. When Jesus Christ comes back to sit upon the throne of David and fulfill this tremendous promise, a branch unto David. But you notice, it's a righteous branch. This kingdom that God promised, which we call the millennium, is never disassociated with righteousness. It's always a righteous kingdom, a righteous branch. In John 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, the text says that the Jews came and by force would make Jesus a king. And of course, he refused it. He didn't want to be a king on those terms. They wanted a kingdom without the righteousness that went along with it. And he wanted no part of that. He would not have it. Because he is Jehovah Sid Kenyu, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this prediction of the righteous branch unto David, a king, as you well know, is fulfilled in Matthew's gospel. If you begin to read Matthew's gospel, it begins with a genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And immediately it connects him with the Davidic covenant. He's a descendant of David and then a descendant of Abraham. In the Hebrew Old Testament, Malachi was not the last book of the Bible. The books of Chronicles were last. And of course, in 1 Chronicles, there's an extended genealogy. If you were reading from the Hebrew Bible right into the New Testament, you would leave one genealogy and come right into another. The genealogy of the king. And so, Matthew is the gospel of the king. Just notice, go through it sometime. I say it starts with the genealogy of the king, his legal right to the throne of David. Now, Matthew traces that genealogy through Joseph. Joseph, of course, was not our Lord's physical father. But he was his legal father. He was his legal guardian. And through Joseph, he had a right to the throne of David, as well as through Mary. And so he traces that genealogy through Joseph, back to David, and back to Abraham. The genealogy of the king. You go to chapter 2 of Matthew, you have the birth of the king. Where did the wise men come? They didn't come to Bethlehem. They came to Jerusalem. That's where the king was to be born, they thought. Where is he that's born king of the Jews? And did you ever notice that only Matthew has the visit of the wise men? No other gospel records that. This, my friend, is the gospel of the king. And they were coming seeking a king. Where is he that's born king of the Jews? In the third chapter, you have the temptation, the baptism of the king, rather. The baptism of the king. In chapter 4, you have the temptation of the king, his moral right to the throne of David. Is this man morally qualified to sit on the throne of David? And there he faced the tempter and proved his moral right to rule. In chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew, we have what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's a great deal of differences of opinion as to what the Sermon on the Mount is. You know, it starts off, blessed are the poor in heart, blessed are these and those, the Beatitudes. And then it goes in with a description of the law. You have heard it said that thou shalt not kill, but I say to you. What is the Sermon on the Mount, really? Well, in my opinion, it's the platform of the king. Here's the king offering himself. Well, you say, if you rule, what will your program be? What type of government will you have? And here it is. And I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is primarily the rule of life for the millennial kingdom, of course, with applications today. You go on further in this book, you have the transfiguration of the king on the Mount of Hermon, possibly, revealing a little bit of his glory. Chapters 26 and 7, you have the trial and death of the king. And did you ever notice, my friend, that the superscription on the cross was not Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, but this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. As such he came, and as such he was crucified. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Chapter 28 of Matthew is the resurrection of the King. And he is indeed Lord, as we've just been singing. But notice again, this is the name whereby he shall be called Jehovah our righteousness. That's one of the great names of God. Jehovah said, can you? The Lord our righteousness. Not only is he righteous, but he is our righteousness. For Paul said that he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, anyone that would read Jeremiah's prophecy with any insight at all would know that this is going to be fulfilled at the Lord's second coming. It says here that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. Would anyone seriously contend that that's taking place today? Is Jesus Christ reigning and his righteousness and justice prevailing? We have injustice on every hand, don't we? Someday he will reign, and righteousness and justice will prevail. And then it says, in his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Judah being the southern kingdom, of course, Israel the northern kingdom. Are Judah and Israel dwelling safely today? Why, they're armed to the teeth. We've had two wars in our lifetime, and they're fearful of another. But someday, that will not be the case. Judah will be saved. Is Judah saved today? Go over there and ask them. They're not going back there to be saved. They're going back there for economic and political reasons. Oh, many Jews are being saved, but not as a nation. We were over there, my wife and I, in 75, visiting a kibbutz, and they had everything there. They had schools. They had theaters. Someone said, where's the synagogue? The guide said, these people don't want a synagogue. We don't have enough people for a synagogue. But notice what the text says. In those days, Judah will be saved. Turn to the Lord. And doesn't that remind you of Zechariah? In that day there shall be fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. And the Lord will pour upon those people the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on him whom they pierced, and will mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And then this prophecy will be fulfilled. A righteous branch. A branch unto David. The Gospel of Matthew. But look with me, if you will, at Zechariah chapter 3. Verses 8 to 10 for the second of these. Zechariah chapter 3. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, and thou and the fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid upon before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the gravings thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Notice here, not a branch unto David, but my servant the branch. Not a king, but a servant. The text here says that Joshua and his fellows were people wondered at. That means, of course, that that they had a prophetic significance. Joshua was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our great high priest. And his fellows were typical of you and me, of believer priests. They were men wondered at. The word Joshua means the same as Jesus. They both came from the same root, and they mean Savior. Savior. This stone represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, there was a stone laid before Joshua. Upon one, this stone would be seven eyes. That speaks of our Lord's intelligence. And then the beautiful engravings upon it, the beauty of his character. Even that stone represents the Lord Jesus. But notice the emphasis here, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Now surely this is Mark's gospel. Mark. Mark is the gospel of the servant. How does Mark start off? Not with a genealogy. You're not interested in a servant's genealogy. You don't care about a servant's ancestry. You're interested in what he can do, aren't you? I remember one time in Memphis when we were there, we went there to minister on a limited income, and my wife had to go to work. You say, why didn't I? Well, I couldn't find a job. I looked for 2 weeks and couldn't find anything. She went out one day and had 3 jobs offered her. A woman that can type can always get a job. But anyway, I was teaching school and she was working, so we had to get someone to help with the housework. And I remember her calling in some women to help, and I never have heard her yet ask one of them, what is your genealogy? Who were your ancestors? What she asked them was, can you iron? Can you clean the house? Interested in their work, wasn't she? And so Mark doesn't start with a genealogy. It starts with the ministry of John the Baptist, doesn't it? It starts with the Lord at work. And one of the key words of Mark is straightway, immediately. It almost wears you out to read it. Jesus going here and there, working day and night, the perfect servant. Let this mind be in you, said Paul, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to equal God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. A servant. He could say, I do always those things that please him. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written unto me, of me, to do thy will, O God. Someone asked me the other morning, could not these be the words of Jesus when he came into the world? Yes, indeed. As he left heaven's glory to come and be born in that manger. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now surely, anyone who reads this prophecy with any insight would know that it looks forward to the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 9, the last part. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What land? Well, not the United States. He's talking about the land of Palestine. He's going to remove the iniquity of that land in one day in connection with the second coming of Christ. When they look upon him whom they pierced, and their sins are forgiven, and he removes their iniquity in one day. But then notice next, in that day, the 10th verse, you shall call upon every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Isn't it a beautiful picture to see every man and his family sitting under his own vine and under his own fig tree? That speaks to me of prosperity. To sit under your own vine and fig tree, it means you own your property. And it speaks of security, doesn't it? Unafraid. Not fearful that someone's going to take it away from you. You shall sit every man under his vine and under his own fig tree. Is that taking place today? No. He's talking about that future day when the Lord Jesus comes back and reigns. You say, well, this is a servant. Yes, but they overlap. You understand, of course, these figures overlap. The same one that's the servant is the king, of course. It reaches on into the millennial kingdom. But let's notice the third one. In Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, I particularly like this. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That means between the priest and king. The council of peace will be between them both. Notice here, it's not a branch unto David, it's not a servant, but behold the man, the perfect man. It says that he shall grow up out of his place. Doesn't that remind you of Isaiah? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He shall grow up out of his place. I think of those years at Nazareth, when after visiting the temple at the age of 12, we don't hear again of our Lord till he's 30. 18 years, we hear not a word, except that he went down to Nazareth and was subject to his parents. Growing up, working in the carpenter shop, learning, progressing, growing normally, yes, because everybody else is abnormal. Sin is abnormal. So all of us are a little bit abnormal, did you know it? And sometimes we act a little more than a little bit. He's the only normal person that has lived, I guess, since Adam and Eve fell. He was normal because he didn't have any sin. Working at the carpenter's bench, and incidentally, Jesus didn't build houses. They didn't build houses in those days. They dug them out of a cliff. He was building yoke for oxen, equipment to plow with. That's what he made. He was a carpenter. But notice again, it refers on to his second coming. Twice in this passage it says he will build a temple. Did Jesus build any temple at his first coming? I don't read of any. There was a temple standing when he came. He entered that temple and he predicted its destruction, and it was destroyed in AD 70. When the Roman army came in and leveled it to the ground, he didn't build any temple, not literally. It must be in the millennial kingdom. And you can go to the book of Ezekiel, the last few chapters, and find a detailed description of this temple. It tells exactly how it's going to be built. The different rooms, the courtyard, and everything else. I was reading an all-millennialist once on that thinks that that's being fulfilled today in the church, and he said this description of this temple and all of this is one grand complicated symbol of the church. Well, I'll say it's complicated. If that's the symbol of the church, it's sure complicated. And I want anyone in this room to tell me what a temple with different rooms and all of this, what that symbolizes in the church. I'd like you to tell me. He couldn't say. He said it's a grand, complicated symbol, and he let it go at that. There is going to be a temple in the millennial kingdom, is there not? And he, Jesus, is going to build that temple. And he's going to be a priest on his throne. Those are strange words, aren't they? Did a priest ever sit on a throne in the Old Testament? Did a king ever perform the duties of a priest? I think of two that tried to, Saul and Uzziah. You remember what happened to them? Saul was rejected. Uzziah was stricken with leprosy. I think particularly of old Uzziah when he was about to go in and perform the duties of a priest, and his counselors tried to reason with him. It appertaineth not unto thee to do this, they said. You don't have the right to do this. But he was headstrong and went on and usurped the duty of a priest, and he was stricken with leprosy till the day of his death. I think the reason for that was that they didn't want to concentrate too much power in one person. They wanted to check and balance, just like we have in our government. We have an executive branch, we have a legislative branch, we have a judicial branch. What would you think if the President of the United States would appoint himself as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court? Be rather unusual, wouldn't it? We want that system of checks and balances. We don't want the President to be the head of the Supreme Court. We want them to control each other. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he will be a priest upon his throne because he can be trusted. And not only will he be a prophet, a priest, he will be a prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. And he will be a priest upon his throne, and the Council of Peace will be between them both, both offices, no longer kept separate, but united in him. All right, this is Luke's gospel. Some people have called Luke the most beautiful of all the gospels. I don't know if it's many more beautiful than John, but it is a beautiful gospel because it's the gospel of the perfect man. You go through Luke and read with that in mind. I'm sure you've done this many times. Matthew gives the birth of Christ from Joseph's standpoint. The angel appears to Joseph. Not so in Luke. He appears to Mary because she is the mother of the man Christ Jesus. Luke has the only real account of the birth of Christ. Matthew simply says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that's all he says. John says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Mark doesn't even mention it. Luke alone has any real account of the birth of Christ. Why? Because it's the gospel of the perfect man. Luke doesn't trace our Lord's genealogy through Joseph to David. It traces it through Mary to Adam. Why? To show that he was a legitimate member of the human race. He was a son of Adam. He was a man. I think it's rather interesting, a little sidelight in the book of Luke, as to how our Lord was supported in his public ministry. Did you ever wonder how he was supported? They left their fishing net. He left his carpenter shop. How did he get by? Listen to this in Luke 8. And certain women that had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others ministered to him of their substance. You know how the Lord is supported? By rich women. And incidentally, that's the way a lot of the Lord's work is supported today. Did you know that? Isn't it, brother? Isn't that right? They got all the money. Well, I have my daughter's father-in-law was a field man for Wheaton College for a while. He was working this Florida area, by the way, and he was visiting a widow once. Thought he might get a little money there for Wheaton College. Of course, he wasn't there for money. He was there to be a blessing, you know, but thought of maybe a little money along with it. But anyway, another woman was there, a widow woman, and she said, come over in my house. I got a little I might want to give to the college. And he went over there, and it was $1 million. Had a little piggy bank sitting there, you know. But did you notice also that the Gospel of Luke was written by a doctor? Incidentally, it's very interesting, and I ran across this once, that every one of the Gospel writers was qualified by his position in life to write the Gospel that he wrote. Matthew, the Gospel of the King. What was Matthew? He was a public official. He was a tax collector. He worked for the government. Mark, the perfect servant of Jehovah. What was Mark? Always a servant. Anytime you read of Mark, he's in a subordinate position. Luke, a doctor. Who better could write about the man Christ Jesus than a doctor who knows the human frame? And John, we usually think of it as the spiritual gospel. John, the spiritual man. The man that leaned on our Lord's bosom at the Last Supper. In John 19:5, right in the middle of our Lord's trial, we read these words. Then came Jesus forth wearing a crown of thorns, and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. Just exactly what Zechariah said. Behold the man. There's only one thing that sort of puzzles me there. Why isn't that statement in Luke's gospel? The gospel that presents him as the perfect man. No, it's in John's gospel, strangely enough. I repeat that this prophecy reaches into the future. Jesus built no temple at his first coming. He didn't reign as a priest on his throne. He was crucified. And he wore a crown of thorns. But someday he will come back. And he will build that temple. And he will reign as a priest upon his throne. Luke's gospel. Now if we, the fourth reference would, we'd expect it to refer to John, wouldn't you? And you would expect it to present Jesus as the Son of God. We're not forcing this. It's in Isaiah 40. Pardon me, Isaiah 4, verse 2. Isaiah 4. Isaiah. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. The branch of the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the earth is also the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those expressions refer to Christ. But notice, he is the branch of the Lord. And the word Lord here is the word Jehovah. He is the branch of Jehovah. The Son of God. Jehovah. Notice the words used to describe him. He shall be beautiful and glorious and excellent and comely. It seems that when we come to speak of the Lord Jesus, we just run out of words, don't we? And it reminds me of this song right here. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore, are all too mean to speak his words. Too mean to set the Savior forth. What can you say? The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful, glorious, excellent, comely. Again, this passage looks to the second coming of Christ. Look at the first verse. In that day, Isaiah 4:1, in that day, the second coming of Christ, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Why that? Well, the men will be decimated by war. And it was a disgrace in Israel to be unmarried. And so seven women will take a hold of one man, offering to eat their own bread, buy their own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. At the end of the tribulation period, those great judgments and wars will wipe out so many of the men that this will be the situation. And then in that day, just that very day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful. And in verse 3, it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. After the judgments that take away the unsaved, then everyone left will be saved and will enter the millennial kingdom. Well, I needn't say that this particular emphasis is John's gospel, the branch of the Lord. Where does John start his gospel? In eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John has no genealogy. Because he presents Jesus as the eternal Son of God. He's not interested in his human genealogy. John doesn't have any temptation. He records it not because Jesus was primarily tempted as a man, although he was God. He doesn't speak of his agony in the garden. It's amazing the thing that John leaves out. But there are some tremendous statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then that greatest of all statements, Before Abraham was, I am. Taking to himself the name of God. The eternal, uncreated, self-existing Jehovah. Before Abraham was, I am. A branch unto David. The Matthew's Gospel. My servant the branch, Mark. Behold the man, Luke. And the branch of Jehovah, John. What a wonderful Savior we do have.